Colossians, we're going to read from chapter 2 together, beginning in verse 16. The Apostle Paul has been emphasizing just the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that He is above all, that He has all power and all authority, that all things have been made by Him, and that all things have been made through Him, and that all things have been made for Him, and that if we are in Christ, if we live in Christ by faith, that we have absolutely everything we need for everything that we are confronted with in life, in Him, we are complete. And there's no exception to that. There is nothing that you will encounter, there is nothing that you will face in life for which Christ has not given or will not provide you with the answer. He will always sustain you or provide for you or move it out of the way. He will either move it out of the way or He'll resource you through it. Everything. We are complete in Him. He is the fullness of God. And the Apostle Paul says this, verse 16, he says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Let's just stop there and pray together, okay? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that it's living. We thank You that it's active. We thank You that You have given it to us, that we might be made wise, that we might really understand what life is to be like and how we are to live it, that we might know You and who You truly are, that we might understand more completely who Christ is and what Christ has done by virtue of His death on the cross. Father, we just thank You that Your Word does renew our minds, and that as we read from it, as we think about it, that You truly do encourage our hearts, that You give us the strength to stand in life, and not only to stand, but to fly like eagles, to soar. And Lord, I pray for that for us. I pray that as we read from Your Word, that we'll just be encouraged by it, we'll be strengthened by it, that we'll be equipped and equipped for every good work that You set us apart for in life. May that be true for us even today, that that is happening. We trust You that it is. We thank You that it is in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, Colossians 2, I was going to cover 16 through 23, but just going to think about verses 16 and 17. You would not believe what happened to me yesterday. There's a Shell station, a petrol gas station, just down the street from our house. Pulled in there, filled the car up, and it was really busy. I mean, just a line for some reason, not sure why. But went inside, actually, to buy something and to pay, and there was a line of people standing there at the cash register, and there was a lady in front of me, and she had this bag. And, you know, she was kind of holding it very carefully and seemed like she was a bit nervous, and she kept looking into it. And I just kept noticing her for some reason. As she's standing there in line, she keeps gazing down into this bag. And as she pulled it off her shoulder, as it seemed like she was going to pay, just as fast as you could blink, someone just ran by and grabbed the bag and went tearing out the door of the Shell station. And, you know, she screams and everyone stands there totally startled. And what do you think I do? I ran after that guy. Like, bolted out the door. The guy's like probably in his early 20s. And Mark, he didn't even get out of the parking lot, man. I like slammed him to the ground, right? And I mean, I ran him down like a train. And was on top of him. Some other guys come running up. They had called the police. Get off of him. They're holding him down, waiting for the police. And I went and picked up this bag and looked in it. And you know what was in that bag? Baloney, just like the rest of that story. I mean, That's pretty funny, though. I mean, you know, you know what's so hilarious? You know what's so hilarious is that if that actually happened, and I told you, come on. If that actually happened and I told you that I chased someone down and tackled them like that, you guys wouldn't be surprised, would you? I don't know why, but you wouldn't be like, yeah, I can see you doing that. All right. Here's a real story. Here's a true story. Gabrielle came home one day a couple of months back, and I had been trying to call her, couldn't get through to her. She gets home, and I ask her, you know, Gabrielle, the reason you have a cell phone is so we can get in touch with you when we need to. Why is your phone not on? She starts looking for it and can't find it. And so we discover she's either lost her phone or it's been stolen. And so one of the first things I did is I got online and I started checking the phone records. And sure enough, someone had taken the phone and they were making telephone calls with it. And I waited until there was a log of numbers, and I began to call some of these numbers. And I did some research on the internet, and I did reverse searches on the numbers, and I found out the names of the people, the local calls. And so I ended up finding out who actually stole the phone, and I created this document, and I went to the police there at the school and explained to them, you know, look, my daughter's had her phone stolen. Here's who has the phone, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, the policeman was just, this is a true story. Everything else I say today, I hope is true, all right? If I tell a lie, I tell you it's a lie, okay? So, and the policeman was just dumbfounded. He's like, man, I've never seen anything like this in my life. You just got the goods on them, you know, like an investigator, don't you? But the reason I did that, and you're probably just like me. I mean, if something gets stolen from me, I've got some serious passion going. I mean, I get incredible energy. And I would imagine that all of us are pretty much wired like that. If you have something just taken away from you that's in your possession, you want it back. You want to see some justice. Now, the interesting thing is that in this passage, we read the Apostle Paul talks about three systems of thought. And we're just going to think about one of them. But he talks about these systems of thought which actually threaten to steal away from us an understanding of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. And we're probably wired so if someone steals a bike or, you know, a car from us, I mean, something even that can be replaced. I mean, we're just consumed with a desire for justice and to get it back. But as you read through the passage, one of the things that ought to click for us and how a light ought to come on for us is that an area of life where we ought to have extreme passion to protect what is ours is in the realm of truth. The life of our minds. What do we think? It's often true that people sort of live life and they're carefully protecting all of their stuff, but when it comes to the way that they think, they're just kind of on autopilot. And that ought to not be the case. The Apostle Paul is talking about something here that will rob us from truly experiencing all of the joy that God intends for us to know in Jesus Christ, will rob from us an understanding of what it means to live as His disciple. And there ought to be a sense of outrage in us, even as we begin to think about it, that causes us to say, wait a second, I'm not going to sit by idly. I don't want that to happen. If I've got anything coming to me in Jesus Christ, I want it. I want everything that God promises me in Christ. I want everything that God promises me in Christ. That ought to be the way that we're thinking. I want it all. The whole nine yards. Give me everything. I don't want to miss out on anything. I don't want to lose out. I want everything that Christ Himself gives me. So, what I'd like for us to do is just take a look at one thing that threatens to steal from us. And you see there in verse 16, it says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you. And what Paul's talking about here is legalism. The three things he talks about in the passage are Legalism and mysticism and asceticism, what we're thinking about today is legalism. You see this, it says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Don't allow anyone to be your judge. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, don't allow a person, a human being, to be the arbitrator between you and your relationship with God. Do not allow a person to stand over you and to make assessments about the nature of your relationship with Christ Himself. He's the mediator between man and God, not people. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't live in relationships with others and that we don't have accountability in our relationships with people in the church. It doesn't mean that we reject other people's advice. Actually, we believe that there's wisdom in the counsel of many. And so if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, we understand that part of His call on us is to live together as a family, as a body, and that we receive advice from one another. But what he's saying is, don't allow anyone to absolutely put themselves in a position of being a judge over you and the essence of your relationship with Christ, especially on the basis of these things, food or drink or religious observances. Now, first thing that he mentions is food. Do not allow anyone to judge you by what you eat. Some Christians, I've known some, actually believe that there are certain kinds of foods that you shouldn't eat. And I'm not talking about a health deal here, you know, where someone, I remember years ago, there was a period in my life for a couple of years, I didn't eat any sweets. And I would watch very carefully the fat content of the foods that I ate. Actually, that was before I was a believer, but I'm not talking here about a health deal and people making decisions about whether food is healthy or not. I'm talking about people having the conviction, and it's based on Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and laws that were given to the people of Israel. I'm talking about people having the conviction that there are certain foods that are unclean and that you're not supposed to eat them. We know, as we look back into the Old Testament, the people of Israel were told, you know, don't eat, like what, shrimp? Don't eat pork. What else? What would be some of the other things? Yeah, fish without scales, like no catfish. And you wouldn't eat any kind of shellfish, right? So no crab, so on and so on and so on. And there are people who believe that if you eat these foods, you're really not honoring God. It's based on Old Testament teaching. I knew a couple who I love, and we had a great relationship together. I believe truly a brother and a sister in Jesus Christ. They got involved in a movement or a school of thought that was very pro-Israel, and that I'm not making a comment about that, but part of it was that they became convinced that these Old Testament food regulations for the people of Israel were still valid for the New Testament Christian church, and sort of went through this period of time where it was like no pork, no shellfish, so on, so on, and so on. But it wasn't simply that they had a conviction, hey, I'm not going to do that. Of course, it was, we're not going to do that, and if you do, you're really in the wrong, and you're not honoring God. It was one of those sorts of deals that caused them to act spiritually superior. And of course, if they're acting spiritually superior, what does that mean about everyone else who doesn't do it? You're inferior, right? Now, if anyone ever, you run into anyone like that, and you ever start pointing those things out to you, there are different passages of Scripture that you could mention. One would be Acts chapter 10. Do you remember when Peter is actually getting ready to experience some Gentiles coming to him? They're being led by God, Acts chapter 10, to search out the Apostle Peter. And Peter is, it's close to time for, let's say, food. And Peter goes up on the roof of a building and he's in prayer to God. And it says in Acts chapter 10 that the Apostle Peter fell into a trance and he had a vision. You might think of it as a dream. And in this dream, God comes to Peter and he lowers a sheet that was full of all kinds of unclean animals. That doesn't mean animals that need to be washed. It means animals that the people of Israel weren't supposed to eat. And a voice speaks to Peter and says, "Peter, rise up and eat." And Peter is just astonished. "Oh no, Lord, how could I? I've never eaten any unclean thing." And if you know the story, time and time again, he's told, "No, rise up and eat. And by the way, do not call anything unclean that I call clean." Now, there's a bigger part of that story where he's not only being taught, look, if you receive it with thanksgiving, any food is clean. Any food is clean and allowable. The bigger part of the story is don't look at people and think that any of them are unclean. Don't categorize and classify people and think that they're like untouchables in the world. But the point that we're focusing on is the idea with food. And you know, like in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, even before this issue with Peter, Jesus was speaking to his disciples one time. And one of the things that he said was this. He said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. There's nothing outside a man which can make him unclean by going into him." In other words, the idea of unclean means it just makes you unacceptable to God. There's nothing outside a man that if it goes into his mouth, it makes him unacceptable to God. That's really what he's saying there. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. It's what reveals that he's unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. They didn't get it. And he said to them, "Are you so dull?" I love that part. Because they're his disciples. He's been teaching them. And he's trying to explain something to them about the nature of food and the fact that, you know, the kingdom of God's not a matter of eating and drinking, right? It's what Jesus is really setting up for them there. But they just don't get that. And he says to them, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean or unacceptable to God? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." And it says right there in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus declared all foods clean. You go to Romans 14 and it basically gives us the same message. And so the Apostle Paul is explaining this to these Gentile believers in Colossae. And he's saying, hey, don't allow anybody to judge you by what you eat. Don't allow Jews to come rolling up into your life and say, yes, you must trust in Jesus Christ, but there are also some other things that you've got to do that'll really make you acceptable before God. He's saying, don't do that. That's legalism. And he says, don't allow anyone to judge you on the basis of what you drink. Now, some people think that alcohol is nix, right? You ever known anyone like that? You ever known anyone like that? Just thought, man, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I mean, taking a sip of wine, drinking a beer, I mean, that's a no-no. You don't do that. Have you ever known anyone like that? I mean, I have. I've known lots of them. Most of them have not been really happy people. But I'm just saying. I'm not saying there's anything about alcohol that makes you happy, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm really not saying that. Not a joke. But anyway, some people believe that alcohol is out and that drinking caffeine's worldly, and they'll look down on you if you enjoy those things. But the Bible doesn't say that. It does condemn drunkenness. I even believe that total abstinence can be a position of wisdom. There are many people who just absolutely need to stay away from alcohol. People who are not happy and people who think that that will make them happy, man, stay away from it. People who find that they move in the direction of addictive behaviors and they drink and pretty soon their lives are kind of revolving around it. Normally they don't see that it's happened. And stay away from it. Total abstinence can be a good thing. But, you know, if you don't want to drink alcohol or coffee or tea or Coca-Cola, that's good. It's a perfectly allowable option. But the deal here is don't allow your preference to become the path. Right? Don't allow your preference to become, in your mind, this is the way. Don't allow your personal conviction to become a commandment of God for other people's lives, because that kind of is going to elevate you into a position where you're thinking that you're superior because of what you are or are not doing, and automatically other people who are not living just like you, although it's not according to Scripture, are spiritually inferior. Paul's saying, don't allow anyone to judge you on such matters. Don't allow others to tell you. You really can't be right before God if you eat these things or if you drink these things. You can't really be honoring Him with your life. Don't allow that. Don't do it. And here's one a lot of us struggle with. You see there in the verse, it says, don't allow anyone to judge you with regard to a religious festival or a new moon. You ever had anybody give you a hard time over missing that new moon celebration? Probably not, right? I mean, I never had anybody roll up and start getting their digs on me with the new moon thing. But what this stands for really is pointed out in the NIV where it says religious festival. It's sort of like Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Hanukkah. There were these religious celebrations that the people of Israel had. And here you've got like these Jewish customs and practices, some of them even given to the people by God to celebrate. And then you have people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're Gentiles, and they don't have any of that as part of their culture. And with the arrival of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, where God is saying, I've provided a new way, this is actually the way to which all things have been pointing. My intention is that people enter into a relationship with me on the basis of just my gift to them in my Son, and all you have to do is put your faith and your trust in Him. And when you do that, when you have faith in Christ, that does necessarily mean that you intend to follow Him, that you believe that what He speaks is the truth, and that He is wise, and that He's worthy to be followed in every area of life. But God's saying, here's the way. It's put your faith in my Son who died for your sins. He took them upon Himself. You put your faith in Him, I'll forgive you of every sin, every wrong you've ever committed, and I will give you the gift of eternal life, and I will come to you in a way that you could not imagine, and you will know me with a constant communion. You will live in a relationship with me where I am never separated from you, and even when your body experiences death, you're still going to continue to live, right? I mean, that's sort of the idea. And these Gentiles are experiencing this fullness of God's revelation of Himself through Jesus Christ. But the Jews who had all of these practices come rolling up and say, okay, yeah, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You got to put your faith in Him, but you got to do all the other stuff too. You got to stop eating that food. You got to make sure that you don't drink certain kinds of drink, right? Or you got to make sure that you practice Passover, that you celebrate Hanukkah, that you're with us on the Feast of Tabernacles and so on, those kinds of ideas. And the Gentiles are like, what? What? That's not what the apostles said. I mean, they came to us and they preached to us how we could enter into a relationship with God. What they said was, believe, trust in Him, that kind of a deal. And so there's this tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul's saying to them, if anybody comes around and starts to slam you, saying you got to keep these festivals to be pleasing to God, don't let them do that. Don't let them do it. It's not true. Now, I think in the Christian church, we probably do some things like this without even realizing it. I believe, you know, we have these annual celebrations like Christmas and Good Friday and Easter. And those are good things in and of themselves. I think the fact that we have like one day set apart where we just celebrate the fact that God took on flesh and came into the world, or we have a day set apart where we kind of have a special emphasis on, man, God not only took on human flesh and lived amongst us, but He died in my place. He suffered the penalty of sin for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. We call that Good Friday. And then we have one day where we have this special emphasis that's called Easter, where we're really celebrating the fact that, but He defeated death. He defeated death. And if we're in Him, not only have we too died from sin, but we are united in resurrection to newness of life, right? So we celebrate that, and that's a good thing. But let me ask you a question. How many times in the Bible does it actually say, once a year you must specially celebrate the birth of Jesus? Once a year you must specially celebrate this day, Friday, the day you call Good Friday. Once a year you must celebrate Easter. Does the Bible say that? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I believe it can be a good thing, but it can sort of be a problem for us if we look at those days and we begin to sort of lift the days up, and we're focused on the days, and we think that the days are so special, and we begin to judge other people who may not observe those specific or particular days. They're not actually commandments in Scripture. And you know, the problem's not that you form a conviction. You want to celebrate those days, and you want to have special days of the year that have a particular emphasis, right? That's not a problem. Here's the problem. The problem is when you create a tradition or a practice that is not something that's commanded by God, and you lift it up here and make it like a commandment of God, and if someone else doesn't practice it in the way that you do, then you think that something's wrong with them or that they can't be pleasing to God. That's legalism. And not only should we not allow other people to do that to us, then we shouldn't do that to other people either. I mean, it's destructive to the church. And it has a tendency to shift our focus away from what is most important. Now, the last thing that he mentions is Sabbath. And this is huge. He says, do not allow anyone to judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Do you comprehend what a massive statement that is? The Sabbath was a command of God given to the people of Israel. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. It was a holy day, a day that was to be viewed as sacred, a day that did have instruction concerning how it was to be kept. And Paul's even saying here to the believers in Colossae, he's saying, don't even allow anyone to judge you, to sit in judgment over you concerning whether or not you keep the Sabbath. Now, this is not a sermon on the Sabbath, because it easily could be. I just want to point out a few things about that. Again, the Sabbath's a fourth of the Ten Commandments. It was given to the nation of Israel. The Sabbath was from sundown Friday until sundown Saturday. Right? The sixth day is how that would be reckoned in the Jewish mind. That was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was to be kept by the people of Israel. That's Old Testament, Old Covenant. We live in a new covenant. That is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not actually repeated as part of New Testament instruction. There's nowhere in the Bible, and I want to go online saying it. If you got any questions about it, feel free to come to me. We'll sit down with the Bible and talk it through. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says, at some point in time, the Sabbath moved from the seventh day, to the first day, Sunday. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Some people have thought that way. Sunday's the Sabbath. No, Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the last day of the week. Sunday is a day where we gather together as believers and we celebrate the fact that Christ died for our sins and was raised again from the dead. It's just a day where we do that. And actually, there is an example of that in Scripture. The only example of a particularly or peculiarly Christian worship service in the entire New Testament is found in Acts chapter 20 on the first day of the week. But even then, it's not a prescription. It's a description of what the early believers were doing. So to wrap that up, here's what I would say. I think the Bible actually teaches in the principle of Sabbath rest. Not that we must observe the Sabbath regulation that was given to the people of Israel, but that we should have a Sabbath principle in our lives and that we need that. A couple of purposes for that. One is that we can actually take a day out of our schedule on a weekly basis and we can refrain from toil and labor and work, and it'll teach you some things. Here's one thing it'll teach you, that the world doesn't depend on you. Everything didn't stop. It's not falling apart because I'm not controlling it. It'll teach you that you're not running the world. And here's something else that it'll teach you if you just learn to rest. Not only does your body need rest, it'll also teach you this. It'll teach you that God will still provide for you. It'll teach you that He's watching over you, that He cares for you, that He will provide for you, that your life is not ultimately dependent upon you, and that you don't have to labor and toil and scratch and borrow and beg every minute of every day to somehow make your way in this world. We need so desperately to learn that in our lives that we can just rest before God. And that's what all of that is actually pointing to anyway, is that we should be able to rest in Him. And we need to do that. But the point that Paul is saying is, don't allow anyone to judge you based on what you eat or drink or special day or even a Sabbath. And here's the reason why. Because these things are a shadow of the things which were to come. But the reality, however, is found in Christ. Verse 17, those things were just a shadow. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The festivals and the special days are just shadows. It's sort of like this. Let's say that you're a guy and you've started dating a girl, and man, she's just beautiful in your eyes, and you're taken with her, and you're waiting for her down by the beach, and the evening has come, and she's going to be walking down a path that is lit, and as she walks closer to the beach, she's getting ready to come around a corner. You sort of see her shadow precedes her because of the light that is behind her, and your heart just begins to flutter because you know it's her. She's getting ready to walk around the corner. You're just like, here she comes. Here she comes. And she walks around the corner, and you just keep looking at the shadow, and you say, wow, there she is. There she is. And she's like, I'm right here. And you're like, but your shadow. Your shadow, your shadow. You know? I mean, how crazy is that? Is that just insane? Who does that? You know? You meet a girl like that, you want to ask her to marry you? Try taking a Polaroid snapshot of a diamond ring and saying, here's your engagement ring. See how that works. Right? Anybody going to go eat lunch today? You could just go to one of those restaurants where they have like the little images on the menu. You just stare at the menu. Wow, look at that food. See how much strength you gain from it. I mean, it's crazy, right? Nobody just gets fascinated with a shadow and says, the shadow, oh, the shadow. I want to hold on to the shadow. Oh, if I can embrace the shadow. We don't do that. But with faith and things of religion, sometimes people do. They miss the point. You know, the Passover pointed towards Jesus Christ. The temple pointed towards Jesus Christ. The sacrificial lamb pointed towards Jesus Christ. The idea is that we as Christians are people who are consumed with Jesus Christ Himself and who He is and what He has done for us. We are washed in Him. We're forgiven in Him. He is the one who sits in heaven at the right hand of God with all power and authority. He's the one who intercedes for us. He's the one who sent His Spirit into our lives. He is the one who will never leave us. He is the one who guides us. I mean, it's all about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's not about things like, what do I eat? What do I drink? What day do I consider special in the course of a calendar year or something like that? The reality is found in Christ, and we put our faith in Him. And the idea that we put our faith in Him means that we actually have a relationship with Him. My faith is not in principles about Jesus Christ. It's not religious rituals about Him. It is a living, genuine, vital, vibrant, constant relationship with a person who forever lives and makes perfect those who come to Him in faith. My relationship with Christ is a relationship with a real person. I don't know about anyone else in this room with absolute certainty, but that relationship for me is more important than any relationship that I have with any person who's walking around with flesh that I get to see day by day. Even more important than the relationship I have with my wife or my daughter who's seated at the back of the room, who I love with all of my heart. It's all about Christ. He's my source of wisdom and my strength. He is the Lord, the one whom I follow. Don't allow anyone to judge you. I mean, it's a ripoff. You're going to get robbed from. You're going to have taken away from you something that's so vital for your life if you allow other people to sit over you and to rule your life with principles of legalism. And legalism, by the way, is not rules. Legalism, by the way, is not biblical teaching. Legalism is the Bible and. Legalism is the Bible plus some extra things. How many of you have the whole thing down? I mean, you just got it down. There's like the 66 books, every principle that can be found in it. You're just operating out of a position of absolute perfection day in, day out. Anybody in here got this completely down? Anybody? No. So, I mean, do you want any more stuff? Sort of like, I have got no room in my life for people to pop up and say, in addition to everything God says, here's something else. Nope. Got no room for that. Right? So let's just stick with the book. We started reading the book of James in our small group, and I was just reading the first chapter. I was like, Lord, so convicting, you know? But legalism is the Bible and the Bible plus. And it's not enough, for instance, that the Bible says that you ought to dress modestly so that you don't draw attention to yourself and you're not trying to accentuate your sexuality in such a way that you unduly draw the attention of members of the opposite sex. And I mean, the Bible does actually teach that. You know that? The Bible does actually talk about the principle of modesty and that it's an important thing. But the thing is, it doesn't define that so precisely. It doesn't say, for instance, to ladies, and, you know, your skirt should be this far above the middle of your knee. Or it just doesn't say that. And the top of your dress should come no lower than, you know, 1.5 centimeters from your breastbone. I mean, it doesn't say that. It just doesn't say that. And so what can happen, what should happen, is that there is some sense of modesty amongst those who say, I want to follow Jesus Christ with my life. But what can happen sometimes in the church is that people can get sort of legalistic and uptight about it, and they can begin to give instruction that creates rules that just aren't in Scripture. And the whole deal is simply this, that, I mean, the bottom line is that everybody's going to answer to God Himself for the life that they have lived. I'm not your judge, and no one else is either. God Himself is the judge, and we're all going to answer and be accountable to Him. The Bible talks about modesty in life. I mean, it does sort of teach, for instance, that if we are people who are being successful in terms of money and finances, that our lives are not to be geared in such a way that it's just all about us hoarding and stashing away and purchasing and acquiring. Our lives are not just about acquisition where we're at the center of it, but that as we grow more prosperous economically, that something ought to be breaking free in our lives that is really God-like, which is that we know we exist to bless those who are needy. I mean, that's just like a biblical principle. It's a biblical principle. But, I mean, it doesn't define it so precisely. As you're reading the Bible, it doesn't tell you exactly like where you draw the line on money and stuff. So that, you know, I mean, wouldn't it, so that, you know, you come to church and somebody's bought a Nissan and you're like, man, I can't believe you bought the Maxima. Don't you know a Sentra is like top of the line for a Christian? If you're going to follow Jesus, you can't go any higher than that, or you're engaging in worldly behavior, right? Because there are all kinds of different economic levels in the church and perspectives and things like that. It's not a problem to have a conviction. Lord, I want to live very modestly, and I would not pay more than this for my car. The problem is when you take your personal conviction and you try to like bring it to bear on other people's lives and make it a rule and make it a command. And when that happens, there are two problems, and we're going to close with these. One is, if we allow people to judge us, then we get our eyes off of Christ. And instead of living our lives to please Him, we'll actually fall into a pattern of life where we're trying to just please other people. We begin to focus on people, and then slowly perhaps we begin to live our lives just, and it's all about them. But the Christian life is not about making Fred and Betty happy. It's about making Jesus Christ happy. It's about living before Him. It's about living before Him. It's about being conscious of Him and saying, He's the one I'm living for. He's the one that I want to please. And so what you have to do as a disciple of Christ, as His follower, is say, you know, bottom line, I'm going to do what He says, but I am going to follow Him, and I'm just going to have to allow, I'm going to resign myself to a position where other people just have to deal with whatever that means for me in my life. My life's not all going to be about making other people happy. If you allow legalism to creep in, though, it will be, and you'll be living your life always just trying to make other people smile. That's a tough life to live. The other thing that'll happen, if you begin to allow legalism into your life, then slowly but surely, in some degree, you'll begin to think that by doing things, by working, you're getting closer to God and that He's happier to you. See, legalism is not only the Bible and or the Bible plus, it's the Bible and this makes you more acceptable to God. It's the Bible plus this makes you a person with which He is truly pleased. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, here's what causes you to be pleasing to God. His grace and your faith in Jesus Christ. That's it, full stop. There's nothing else to add. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we do to add to it. And if you begin to allow legalism into your life, either in the way you deal with other people or in the way you allow other people to deal with you, if principles of legalism are there, you'll slowly but surely begin, and listen to me carefully here, this is so critical, you will begin to fall away from grace. You will begin to fall away from grace. Now, I always thought when I heard that term of people who had like really blown it big time, it'd be like Ted Haggard, who with his pastor, his wife, planted a church like 22 years ago out in the Midwest somewhere, and it grew to 17,000 or 25,000 people. It was just like a city in and of itself. And then before you know it, the guy's abusing methamphetamines, and he's involved in a homosexual relationship, and he just totally loses his ministry and almost lost his family. Or falling away from grace. I hear a term like that, and I would think of someone like Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart or someone like Tiger Woods, who because of continual indiscretion, just he lost his family. Or think of somebody like Charlie Sheen, who just is Charlie Sheen, you know? So falling from grace is when you had an affair or you cheated people or you engaged in addictive behavior and you just blew it big time. That's how I always thought about it. I mean, you just have totally made a mess out of your life. And if you're honest, you think about that term falling from grace, you probably thought something pretty similar. But we're wrong. That's not what it means. The definition's not about just blowing it big time in that way. If you go back to where the phrase comes from in the Bible, it's actually in Galatians 5:4, and it says this. It says, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." That means if it's ever true in your life that you are thinking that by the stuff you're doing or by the things you're not doing, that somehow you are going to be declared righteous by God, that you are falling away from grace. The truth of the matter is there's probably not any of us in here who are in danger of pulling a Ted Haggard or a Charlie Sheen or a Tiger Woods. But this idea of falling away from grace is something that is much more poignant and much more threatening to those of us who say that we believe. Because falling away from grace is this. It's living as if we don't have need of His grace. It's believing that all of our good deeds actually put us in a better position before God. It's thinking, I'm closer to God than someone like Tiger Woods or Charlie Sheen because of the things that I do, even if only by an inch, and there's nothing further from the truth. I don't care if you read your Bible every day. I don't care if you memorize it from in the beginning to Thou come, Lord Jesus, at the end of Revelation. And you memorize it in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. You could memorize the 1611 original King James Version. You could live a life that was so pure that the Pharisees of Jesus Christ's day would look like cat-choking, coke-snorting Wiccan worshipers. And I'll guarantee you this, that when Jesus Christ returns and He is seen in all of His glory, there's not one person in this room, not one of us, whose head is going to be a fraction of an inch higher off the ground than Ted or Tiger or Charlie. We all need grace. That's the message of the Bible. You could all say amen over that. Amen. We just all need grace. We all need grace. And the quickest way to fall away from grace is for you to think that there is 1 ounce of your life that is not entirely dependent upon grace. Every step that you take doing something that you believe gets you closer to God is actually a step away from God. The way to Him is through faith in Jesus Christ, where His grace is found. So don't allow anyone to judge you. You just stand in Him. Right? Just stand in Him. I'm going to ask you, Dale, if you'll cut off the lights. We're going to close in prayer. And Father, I just want to give You thanks now together with Your people for the amazing nature of Your grace. It is hard for us to comprehend, but it is so magnificent that regardless of who we are, no matter what we have done, that the ground is perfectly level at the foot of the cross. And I love the fact, Lord, that You make really the ground around the world level. That You declare that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. That we're all equally guilty, and yet that we all equally need Your grace precisely for that reason, and that it is freely offered to us in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as Your people, that You'll help us to just search into Your Word and to understand the life to which You have truly called us, and that we will not bow before people, but we will bow before You. Jesus Christ, we give You thanks for what You did on our behalf. We just give You praise right now. We thank You that You are always with us. That You are our healer, that You are our provider, that You are our guide, our forgiver, our life giver, that You are our very life. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room who don't know You, that You, through Your Spirit, will just pursue them, that You will help them to understand what glorious joy awaits them if they would just bow before You, because You are such a merciful, merciful Redeemer. Lord, we thank You that in You the fullness of God is found, and that in You we are made complete, perfectly complete. And we give You our praise for that. In Your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to, Happy Mother's Day, we're going to stand and sing.